turn in God's inspired word this morning to John chapter 14. Very beautiful instruction of Christ to his disciples before he was taken from them. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now have I told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, For the spirit of this for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. It's especially Jesus' promise of the coming Comforter that is our concentration this morning. We turn to Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is asked concerning our confession, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words Jesus spoke in John 14 were spoken to his disciples on the eve of his suffering and death. It was the time of the last Passover. Presently, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He had broken bread with the 11 who were faithful, instituting for the church throughout the ages the Lord's Supper as a sign of his broken body and soon to be shed blood, a sign and seal of salvation for all who believe. To the question of Simon Peter, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. The disciples were filled with desolation. They had forsaken all to follow Jesus, and now he was telling them that he would leave them and they would not see him. They didn't understand. But the Lord did not leave them without hope for the future. Jesus continued to teach them by laying before them something which was absolutely astounding to them. It was good for them that he leave them. No, they couldn't see that then. They wouldn't see that until about 50 days later with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But it was good for them that Christ depart from them, for only in that way would he return and abide with them in a more blessed way than in his physical presence. Jesus Christ would return by his Holy Spirit. Verses 16 and 17 of John 14, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Scripture's teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is the basis for the third part of our apostolic confession. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Immediately before this article, the Apostles' Creed had spoken of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand in glory. In the following article, our attention will be called to the scriptural truth concerning the church as it lives in the midst of this world. What is the connecting link between the exalted Lord Christ and his church on this earth? The connecting link is the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. By the work of Christ through the Spirit, You and I experience salvation and the fellowship of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, because you are sons and daughters through the election of grace. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the summary of our blessedness in the Spirit as we read it in Galatians 4, verse 6. And to better understand that truth and to enrich our experience of that blessedness, I bring you the Word of God this morning, also seeking the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we consider the truth set forth by the Heidelberg Catechism under the theme, the Comforter. Notice with me, first of all, his divine identity. Secondly, his wonderful work. And finally, his particular presence. We confess of the Holy Spirit that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. The Catechism calls our attention to the Holy Spirit as he is, first of all, within the Trinity, and also as he lives and abides in the Church of God. The Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's our confession. And you and I are not to put our confidence in anyone other than God. Now, Scripture speaks very plainly and expressly that the deity of the Holy Spirit. Although the Heidelberg Catechism also recognizes in its treatment of the Trinity and the development of the persons of the Trinity, that our experience is such that when we think of God the Father, we immediately think of creation. When we think of Christ, we think of salvation. We think of the Holy Spirit, we think of our sanctification. But in the Scriptures, let's not forget, creation is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, we read already in Genesis 1, verse 2. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, a reference to the Holy Spirit, Psalm 33. Creation is out of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, true and co-eternal God. Furthermore, that the Holy Spirit is God is seen in different connections in Holy Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah speaks by inspiration. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. But the inspired Apostle Paul, quoting the same passage, said in Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and 26, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and so on. So it's plain, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is God. To consider just one more passage, I call your attention to that terrible incident recorded in Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira. There, Peter rebuked Ananias for lying, and Peter said to him, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And continuing that same rebuke and curse, he changes only the name and says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Secondly, the Holy Spirit, true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, is a person and distinct from the Father and the Son. We see this clearly in the Old Testament, but even more clearly in the New. In the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while he, the Son of God, was stepping down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John, the Holy Spirit, we are told, was seen as a dove descending, lighting upon the head of the Savior, while the voice of the Father was heard coming from heaven. Again, we are commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in the passage that we read, John 14, Jesus speaks clearly in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." To the Holy Spirit are ascribed personal characteristics and works, such as his proceeding from the Father and the Son by being breathed forth. That's something not ascribed to the other two persons of the Holy Trinity. His work and the manner of his work is also different from the Father and the Son. According to the words of our Lord in John 16, verse 13, the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but of another. So the Holy Spirit is a distinct person in the Godhead, while being at the same time true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And it's important that we remember he's a distinct person. Sometimes our Bible translation is not helpful in that connection. I think, for example, of the term ghost, archaic term, but in our day it has a connotation that we mustn't tie with the person of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes also in our King James Version, an impersonal pronoun is used with regard to the Holy Spirit. That's not correct. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And it's so important that we remember that, especially when we come to the significance of his work in and for us. What I want to emphasize this morning in the light of John 14 and other passages of Scripture is the truth implied in the answer of the Catechism. And that is that the Holy Spirit is a personal person, a personal being. We mustn't think of the Holy Spirit of God as an abstract, impersonal power or influence. That the Spirit is powerful and influential is beyond question. He is such without measure. How else could we ever have been turned from our sin to seek the true and living God? But the Holy Spirit is a personal being who, as God, is sovereign and powerfully influential. He who bears the name Holy Spirit is not merely a breath. He's not merely an emanation or an influence of God put forth from time to time. He's a person, a living active, all-knowing, all-wise, powerful person who has a distinct existence. Now, you understand the importance of the difference between a person and an influence. You and I are persons. And as such, according to the place in life God has given us, we bear an influence upon others, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and we bear an influence for good or evil. The influence that I exert says something about me, but is not I. Your person and your influence are as distinct as the sun and the warmth of the sun. Now, this distinction at first glance might appear to be a matter of no great importance, but penetrate through the crafty devices of those who speak of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal influence of God or a power of God, and you will see how the denial of the personality of the Spirit of God is a deadly poison, an error of greatest magnitude. Substitute once in our baptism form this idea of the Father, the Son, and the energy. And the language immediately reveals the corruption of thought. What such a denial does is to strike a person out of the Trinity. That foundational truth of God. And if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? If your doctrine of God is unsound, your experience must be a delusion. Because we confess that the Holy Spirit is given us to make us, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. How can a mere influence make us a partaker of Christ? How could Christ speak of abiding with us forever by a mere influence? Scripture makes clear the personality of the Holy Spirit. We find several instances of reference to that within the passage that we read, John 14, when Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. He's referring to the personal action of the Holy Spirit, that he abides with you and dwells in you, is a personal act. I dwell in my house. My influence doesn't dwell there. It's like the wind that passes away. It has to be exerted. So the fact that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, abides with you, is one indication of his personal activity. We also read that he is the Comforter. What a blessed testimony that is of the personal activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How we need that. The Lord promised to send another comforter. Now, nothing is more clear that when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, he was a personal comforter. Behold, it is I, he would say unto them. It was not as now his spiritual presence, but his bodily presence that was their joy and strength. If then the promised comforter were not a person, a divine person, how could he possibly be to them what Jesus had so long been? No, the Lord did not say to them, I will send you another comfort. I will send you another comforter. Again, the Holy Spirit is said to teach. and to bring all things to remembrance whatsoever Jesus said unto his disciples. Are not those personal actions? The Lord said expressly, he shall teach you all things. And in the original, he is strongly expressed. Literally, that very one shall teach you. We all know how distinct a living teacher is from any book. A wise and gifted teacher may get a grasp as to the extent of our ignorance and might adapt his or her lessons according to our capacity to learn. A teacher might chide us when we are lazy, encourage us when we are diligent and attentive, and mix tenderness with authority. Could an influence do that? Where is the teacher's influence when he is not present? Every class gives the answer to that question by its noise volume and rowdiness when the teacher's out of the room. The Spirit and truth, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is a person. And if that truth lives within us, it will affect the way we live. The Apostle Paul admonishes the church in Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you view the Holy Spirit as a mere impersonal influence, this admonition won't mean much to you. Can we grieve an influence? A passing energy? An unkind husband grieves his loving wife. A wayward child grieves his godly parents. A member of the church walking impenitent in sin grieves the faithful pastor and elders and those of the church who may know the situation. In such cases, it's not the love that is grieved, it's the loving persons whose hearts have been wounded by the sin and impenitence. So when we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, he is a person whom we are not to grieve. If you view him as anything less than a person, and you speak about grieving him, you might as well say that you grieve the rain when you use an umbrella to keep it from falling on you. When we view the Holy Spirit as a person, a distinct person in the Godhead who possesses in himself all goodness, all love, all mercy and compassion and holiness, with the Father and the Son, this act of faith which looks upon him also gives an attitude toward him that makes us either fear him and hold him in esteem or grieve him. And to grieve him is not to grieve an impersonal influence. It's to grieve a person of the Godhead. To grieve him is to bring sorrow to his divine person, to hurt our friend sovereign, who not only dwells with us, but in us. Now, the emphasis of our catechism is primarily upon the work of the Holy Spirit as he abides in the church. And the unfolding of that work of the Holy Spirit as he abides in the church is going to take us through the next dozen or so Lord's days. He is given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that first of all. The implication here is this, beloved. The Holy Spirit, who distributes all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, who makes me a partaker of Christ, who lives and abides in the church forever, is the Spirit who is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. The Spirit who is given me is the sovereign Spirit of Christ, of God. He makes me, by a true faith, partaker of all Christ's benefits. In the church of our day, that's very little understood, because the heresy of Arminianism has so permeated the church of our day that this truth of Scripture is long forgotten. Today, if you listen to sermon audio, much of the preaching that takes place, or you converse with those who do not confess the Reformed faith of Scripture as expressed in our Heidelberg Catechism, you often hear the idea that the Spirit will work in you if you let him. He pleads for you to let him work in you. The Holy Spirit will enter your heart and give you the blessings of salvation only if you open the door of your heart and let him in, to repeat the figure often used. Moreover, you will also hear expressed, even in Reformed churches of our day who have been affected by that heresy of the federal vision, that the Holy Spirit will remain in you only if you let him, if you do what you must do. All is dependent on you. That conception is a false image of God and the Holy Spirit. We confess the Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God. What a terrible and distorted caricature of the truth when the sovereign, almighty God is made dependent upon the will of a sinner. People of God, if a connection between Christ and us depended upon our invitation of him, depended upon the exercise of our will or our works, we would never receive the blessings of salvation, nor the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out in my introduction, the connection between us and Christ, that bond between us and Christ, is the sovereign, almighty, Holy Spirit who works powerfully and efficaciously in the hearts of those whom God has chosen unto himself from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and so on. This Holy Spirit lives and works in the church as the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, he makes me partaker of Christ and all his benefits. That's certainly on the foreground in John 14 and the following two chapters of John's gospel account. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and therefore also the Comforter, because he's the Spirit of Christ. Christ himself is truth. He's the way, the truth, and the light. He's the full revelation of God, the full revelation of the truth as it is in God and as he has revealed and continues to reveal himself in all his works and ways. When the Holy Spirit is poured out into the church receives Christ. The Spirit, therefore, is the one through whom the truth is revealed and by means of whose work that truth is made known to us personally. Furthermore, the Spirit of Christ gives the church the truth, not merely as a body of theological propositions and facts. He reveals Christ himself to us. Christ is the possession of the church through the work of the Spirit of truth. That the wonderful work that makes us partakers with Christ is the work of the Spirit of truth implies several things. In the first place, the truth which the church possesses, the truth which we possess as churches and for which we must praise and thank God, is the truth given as a gift by God through the Spirit. It is a gift because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can open the eyes of those who are chosen to be taken into the body of Christ so that they see the truth and love it and live it. And that means, you understand, you don't just imbibe the truth by sitting here under the preaching. The preaching is the means that God uses. But that preaching avails nothing to you personally except the Spirit work that word in your heart. We are dependent always upon the work of the Holy Spirit in all our ministry of the word, whether from the pulpit, whether as elders, minister that word in their work or deacons in theirs, or we as children of God laboring with each other. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can open our eyes and our understanding to the riches of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can work in us true repentance before God. Repentance which doesn't only confess the sin before him, but turns from it. That's why, people of God, whenever we gather for worship, whenever we open the Word of God daily to study that Word, we have to approach that word with the prayer that the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. Gives us to see the glory of the passage set before us. Gives us to hear the gospel of our salvation. Gives us to turn in true repentance before God. In addition, we must maintain the truth set forth in John 14, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13, that the church receives the truth. In the midst of all the apostasy of our day, there are many who say that the truth is relative, and therefore the truth is always subject to change according to the situation of the times. That idea is condemned by God. God is the God of truth. His truth is unchangeable. His promise of the Spirit of truth is sure. The Holy Spirit doesn't hand that truth to the church in its complete and fully developed form. He gives it in such a way that the true church at any given time possesses the whole of the truth, even though it might only be in seed form. It's perfect and complete. As the oak tree is perfect and complete even in the seedling. But it continues to develop organically. And that infinite and unchangeable truth of God continues to develop as the church engages in the battle of faith. The Spirit gives to the church steadfastness to defend the truth of God. That truth is His. The church never has the right to play around with the truth, to tamper with it. It's God's truth. Furthermore, we must receive that truth into which the Spirit leads us as God's truth. What a blessing it is to stand as heirs of the truth of God. Who can ever explain why we are in possession of that gift? We've done nothing to earn it. It's not the greatness of our minds that sought it out. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Do you thank God for that? Do you pray fervently that He still leads us further into the truth and preserves that with us? What a dreadful sin it is to turn our backs on that inheritance. To pay little regard for what God has given us. What a terrible sin. It's to slap the Spirit in the face. To despise His work. It's to despise Christ and His wonderful work in the church. To reject His word. We must receive that inheritance with thanksgiving. Finally, the Spirit always gives that truth in connection with the Scripture. This we have to emphasize because of the day in which we live. There is so much false mysticism in the church of our day because of an improper understanding of the Holy Spirit and His work. And I refer especially to those churches which belong to the whole Pentecostal movement. But I also want you to understand, we're not immune to this false mysticism either. We must understand there is a spirituality, what might be called a sound mysticism, a godly piety would be a better term, that certainly exists and must be cultivated and nurtured in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a godly piety that comes to expression in a walk of obedience to God's word. And it's the calling of every one of us to walk godly in Christ Jesus. We do so by the Spirit who makes us, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits. But the false mysticism to which I refer is that which separates the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word, from the Scriptures. There are those who depend upon a so-called inner light. The Spirit tells me. The voice of the Spirit. Some kind of feeling which comes to expression in various ways. Sometimes in tongues speaking and healing and so on. besides those who teach that kind of thing, there's also this kind of practical false mysticism exercised by those who neglect the Bible. How are you going to grow if you neglect the Bible? Put all the emphasis on feelings. I feel like God wants me to do this. Does he? What does the Word say? This is how God speaks. This is how the Spirit speaks. There are myriads of Christians today who have made feelings replace the Scriptures, to whom the Scriptures are a dead book, except for what's read to them on Sunday. We must understand, beloved, that the Spirit of Truth gave the Scriptures to the church. And the Bible teaches us, not only in Mark 16, but in Hebrews 2, that all the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit observed in the early New Testament church serve the establishment of the gospel until the Scriptures were complete. The Scriptures are the Spirit's lasting gift to the church. It is that to which Jesus referred when he said, "He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you." Again, in John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." Notice that. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He doesn't call attention to himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit doesn't take the place of prominence in the church. He draws our eyes toward Christ. The Spirit speaks of Christ, and Christ is revealed in Holy Scripture. The Spirit doesn't go beyond the Scriptures, the revelation of Christ. He does not do that, as Rome teaches with their extra scriptural statements of papal authority and tradition. He does not do that by some mystical operations and exercises. To enjoy the fellowship of Christ through the Holy Spirit, you and I must abide in the Scriptures and live out of the Word of God. Otherwise, you're going to be in darkness and doubt. Secondly, when we speak of the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, we have in mind the comfort that he gives us as he abides with us. As the Spirit of truth, he's the comforter who abides with us forever. Comfort implies distress, doesn't it? And we all know distress. It's the Spirit who brings us from death into life, who shines the light of God's countenance in Jesus Christ into the darkness of the sinner's soul. It's the burdensome sense of sin, and therefore the absence of God's fellowship with us in Christ, from which we need the comfort of deliverance. by his wonderful work as he abides with me, the Holy Spirit gradually weans me away from the pleasure that's found in any sin or any creature, so that my soul cannot be happy until I experience the comfort of God in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit works that comfort by testifying of the sufficiency of Christ for every need in entering God's presence. He works that wonderful work of comfort by assuring us of the Savior's readiness to receive even the vilest sinner who comes to him in the true sorrow of repentance. He teaches us that no good qualifications are necessary, no righteous acts need first to be performed to fit us with fellowship with God. He moves us to come to Christ in humility and godly repentance that turns from the sin that has held us in bondage. But he also gives us the desire and moves us to that walk in sanctification so that we continue to taste the comforting presence of God's fellowship and love. And so as Christ abides with you and in you through his Holy Spirit, you also receive comfort, even in the outward calamities and trials of life. That comfort that you enjoy is given you by the Comforter. He's with you. The Spirit of Christ. He's with you that with a comfort that's sufficient for every need. The Lord upholds the faltering feet, makes the weak securely stand. We sing in Psalm 45, the burdened ones, bowed down with grief, are helped by his most gracious hand. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who's given me, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Again, he ministers that comfort to me by the Holy Scripture. Receive then that word of God, as ministered unto you by your pastor and elders and brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in this way, the Spirit will reveal himself unto you as the Spirit of gladness, of joy, and of encouragement. Finally, we must remember we are confessing a particular presence of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. He is, let's not forget, the Holy Spirit. Holiness means to be separated from all evil and to be consecrated and dedicated to all good. God is holy. That is his name. And holiness he demands of us. God, being infinitely devoted to himself, seeks himself and his glory in all things and by everyone. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, sang the angels. But that God is holy applies to all three persons of the Holy Trinity. When we confess, therefore, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are confessing that the personal activity of the Spirit of God and of Christ is a holy activity. In a unique and particular way, he is devoted to the eternal Godhead. And that he is holy means that he is the Holy Spirit as he has been poured out into the church and as he abides in the church. Do we understand? God cannot have fellowship with the wicked. That ought to be clear even from your own experience. Do you experience God's fellowship when you walk in sin? Of course not. The experience of David is our own when we walk in sin. David sang of it in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God doesn't give us to experience his fellowship when we walk in sin. The communion or fellowship that the Holy Spirit works in the church is a holy communion and fellowship. Just as that fellowship of the covenant within the triune God himself is a holy fellowship. He abides with me. That is, with me as a member of the church of the living God. His church he purifies unto himself. And to that end, Christ speaks to his church, to you and to me. He does so through his Holy Spirit. And we have that speech even in these words that we read. Verse 15 of John 14. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And the Holy Spirit works that in us. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. John 15, verse 16. May the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, abide and with you and in you richly. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy truth and word revealed to us in mercy by thy Holy Spirit. Give us the consciousness of his abiding presence. Forgive us those sins which cleave unto us. Lead us in the way of repentance. Grant that we may experience the wonderful work of thy Spirit in such a way that we see in ourselves growth in sanctification. Lead us more and more into the wonderful spiritual mysteries of the gospel, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.